I have this evening a burden on my heart that I must discharge. I want to speak to you about what has come to be known as the Ecumenical Church, considering it in the light of what the New Testament has to teach in relation to such a thing. And what of this word, ecumenical? What is its significance? What is its meaning? Our English word, ecumenical, comes from a Greek word which means the habitable earth. The simple meaning of the word ecumenical is that that relates to the habitable earth. We discover the word occurs quite frequently in our New Testament. Our Lord uses it in Matthew chapter 24 when he said, "And this gospel shall be preached in all the world." In Romans chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is likening the universal call in the gospel today to God's voice in creation, he quotes from Psalm 19 and employs that word again. "Yes, verily, their sound went into all the world, and their words unto the ends of the world." The word occurs again in Hebrews 1, verse 6, where the writer is speaking of our Lord's appearing. And he writes like this, "And again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world." Of course, the word is employed particularly with regard to the inhabitants of the earth. Thus it is used in Acts chapter 17 by the Apostle Paul again, "Because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Again, it is used in Revelation chapter 3 in connection with the church at Philadelphia, "I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world." Of course, the word is used occasionally in a restricted sense. For instance, Luke chapter 2, we read, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." There it is employed in respect of the Roman world, the Roman Empire. But there is the significance of the word ecumenical. And the aim of ecumenicity is to establish one universal church composed of all churches so called, to make one visible universal church is the aim of ecumenicity. My dear brethren, it is an attempt, however unwittingly, to counterfeit what is of God, to make what God has already made, and in fact still exists. It is an attempt to make visible what of necessity must remain invisible. Now let me explain. Since Pentecost, there has been, and there still is, a universal church. A church whose unity is inviolate, because that unity was made by the Holy Spirit of God. But let us observe, this universal church is not composed of the aggregate of local churches. Not even the aggregate of certain local New Testament churches, as some well-meaning Christians believe and teach. Nor is it composed of the amalgamation of denominations, be they national or international. And I use the word denominational, of course, in its ecclesiastical sense. This universal church is composed of individuals. And that is necessary to understand. Persons saved by God's grace, cleansed in the precious blood, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We discover in our New Testament that this universal church is given a twofold designation. It is designated the house of God. It is designated the body of Christ. In the Epistle of the Hebrews, it is spoken of as the house of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, the writer says, "But Christ a son over God's house, whose house are we." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, I quote again the Revised Version, "And having a great priest over the house of God." Then Paul, of course, who exclusively speaks of the church as the body of Christ, refers to this great universal church in that way. It is the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:23, the apostle says, "The church, which is Christ's body." Ephesians 4, verse 15 and verse 16, "Christ, from which the whole body fitly joined together." Ephesians 5, verse 23, "Christ is the head of the church, and he is the preserver of the body." Let us think of the house of God first of all. The house of God has for its foundation Christ. Matthew chapter 16, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, I'm aware that there are certain who teach that that, of course, is the body of Christ. Matthew chapter 16, "my church." And, of course, they substantiate their teaching from Genesis chapter 2, where God builded the woman. But my brother, my sister, no one ever builds a body upon a rock. And that's the illustration in Matthew chapter 16. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Thus the foundation is Christ. And this church as a house, it belongs to God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 again, says the writer, "Whose church are we?" Whose church? Or whose house are we? God's house we are. Number 3, Christ alone is over it. This was seen in Hebrews chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 3, Christ is son over God's house. Hebrews chapter 10, having a great priest over the house of God, Christ is over it. This house is composed of living stones. The Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he writes, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house." So much then for the house of God. What about the body of Christ? Number 1, let us remember that Christ alone is its head. That is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. As he says, for instance, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church." And this church, as the body of Christ, is composed of members. Ephesians 5, verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone." Romans chapter 12, "So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." And we're all aware that this church, as the body of Christ, was formed on the day of Pentecost by the baptism in the Holy Spirit of God. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. And now the great question, what are these living stones of which the house of God is composed? What are these members that go to make up the body of Christ? Well, these are men and women, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, born again, divinely quickened. They are scattered throughout the whole world. Men and women of different color and from every nation. And not only in every nation, but linked with almost every denomination. Since that is true, this universal church must remain invisible. Since it is composed of men and women from every nation, of different color, linked with every denomination, this great universal church must remain invisible. Verse number one, the universal church is not a visible institution. However, God sees it, and angelic beings see it. That's the teaching of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers, might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, the very varied wisdom of God. Though as far as we're concerned, it must be invisible, God himself sees it. The question therefore must be asked, is there no visible expression of this universal church? An important question. I repeat, is there no visible expression of this universal church? Now let us be absolutely clear about this, that no man-made organization, no union of so-called churches can ever be an expression of God's house or Christ's body. Now I'm going to repeat that. No man-made organization, no union of so-called churches could ever be an expression of God's house or Christ's body. I want to establish in our hearts this evening that the only living expression of this great universal church is a local church. A church or assembly in a locality which is according to the divine pattern contained in the Word of God. Thus to the church of God at Corinth, the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, as we've seen, now ye are body of Christ. You've noticed the definite article is omitted. The apostle couldn't have said ye are the body of Christ. If each local church was the body of Christ, Christ would therefore be the head of many bodies. What Paul said was this, now ye are the church of God at Corinth, body of Christ. Of a local church, particularly at Ephesus, the apostle Paul writing to Timothy said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Again, there is omitted the definite article. Obviously, the church at Ephesus was not the house of God. But the church at Corinth, body of Christ. The church at Ephesus, house of God. You will no doubt have noticed, of course, that we never read in the scriptures of bodies of Christ. Nor do we read in the scriptures of houses of God. And that's most important. We never read, I repeat, of bodies of Christ. And we never read of houses of God. Local churches cannot therefore claim to be the house of God, nor the body of Christ. That, of course, is simple. There is one house. It is invisible. There is one body. It is invisible. And the only living expression is in local churches. Young Christian friend, have that established in your hearts and minds this evening. One house, one body. That house, that body, must remain invisible. And the only living expression is in local churches. Thus says Paul to the church at Corinth, ye are body of Christ. And the church at Ephesus, house of God. Now what of the church at Corinth, to whom the apostle said, ye are body of Christ. Ye are at Corinth a living expression of the body of Christ. Well, we'll deal with this in a very simple way. It was composed of saints, chapter 1. Men and women, sanctified through faith in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. And from chapter 6 we learn, composed of men and women, who had been steeped in sin of the most depraved nature, but they had been washed, sanctified, and justified. And according to chapter 1, verse 13, these men and women had been baptized. Paul takes them back to the occasion of their baptism and says, "Were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, I know not who might be here this evening, but let me just say this. In terms of discipleship, let us appreciate baptism is not optional. Let me repeat that. In terms of discipleship, baptism is not optional. As for the church at Corinth, they acknowledge that only one foundation, says the apostle in chapter 3, verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And of course they had to recognize that as the church at Corinth, they were in fact a divine institution. And that's important. Thus the apostle says in chapter 3, "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, ye are God's temple." And they were taught of God to preserve the sanctity of the local church by excommunication whenever this was necessary. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And chapter 7, they were taught to preserve the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of home life. And in chapters 8 to 10, they were taught to guard their public life. And these are all very important matters. And from chapter 11, they're taught to recognize the distinction between male and female in a church gathering. And in that same chapter, they're taught to partake of the Lord's Supper in a God-fearing and worthy manner, so as not to come under the chastening hand of God. And in chapters 12 to 14, they were taught to recognize the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit and the liberty of the exercise of the various gifts. Now, what of the church at Ephesus, spoken of as God's house? And therefore a living expression there of the house of God in that locality. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul taught them, there must be a rejection of all or any teaching that does not accord with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Each in such an assembly must be saved as was the Apostle Paul, in whose conversion Paul tells us there was a pattern of all who afterwards would believe. Chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Chapter 2, that male persons only pray publicly, and that with intelligence and with moral suitability. I will therefore that the men, the male persons, pray in every place. And these male persons must pray intelligently and with moral suitability. And what is the intelligent prayer of which the apostle speaks? Was it the apostle? Your prayers must be neither political nor national, for kings and all who are in authority. As for moral suitability, the men who pray must lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And as for the women in the assembly, they adorn God's house with works and not words. In chapter 3, there are overseers who minister to the souls of the saints and deacons who minister to the bodies of the saints. That might be a little old-fashioned these days, but that, I believe, to the teaching of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Overseers who minister to the souls of the saints, and deacons who minister to the body of the saints. In chapter 4, the voice of the Spirit must only be heard. Attention only given to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and there must be a total rejection of celibacy and abstention from meats as a ground of professed piety. In fact, says Paul, such is the doctrine of demons. In chapter 5, respect for old age, regard for the young, care for widows, honor for elders, and care in the matter of fellowship. Chapter 6, the recognition of servant and master relationship and a correct attitude towards riches. The my dear brethren, here only, is the visible expression of thy great universal and invisible church. The so-called ecumenical church, I don't hesitate to say, is Satan's imitation of what is of God. In principle, it is a recurrence of Genesis chapter 9, building a city and a tower to make a name, lest they be scattered. Now let's be very clear and plain about these matters. My dear Christian friend, this ecumenical church will have one head, claiming to be Christ's vicar. He will not be a sovereign. He will not be an archbishop. He will not be a moderator. He will be a pope. This is the ultimate and the confessed aim. What of the teaching as to its foundation? Such teaching is as spurious as the teaching with regard to its acknowledged head. Its foundation is the Apostle Peter. Upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church. What of its membership? Baptized infants? Confirmed children? Furthermore, celebrating the Lord's Supper, not as a means of remembering the Lord, but as a means of grace. And the Mass, with its blasphemous claim of transubstantiation. Now, brethren, we cannot get around these important matters. And I ask none of us here today to sidestep these very solemn issues. And this universal church, of course, this ecumenical church, will not just be religious, it will be political. Its great aim is to rule the world. Brethren, the only occasion in God's dealings with man when religion and politics were combined was in God's past dealings with the nation of Israel, and indeed his future dealings with that same people who in fact are God's earthly people. In Moses, Israel was given both a religious and a political leader. Moses was both to that nation, both a religious and a political leader. After his death, this was shared between Joshua, the political leader, and Eleazar the high priest, the religious leader. Now, my brother, my sister, let's appreciate the church today is non-political. I trust we're all clear about that. The church today is non-political. It has been called out of the nations, Acts chapter 15. And you think of the sad history of the amalgamation of religion and politics. We did only think of Balaam the prophet and Balak the king and their attempt to curse Israel. We need to think of Ahab the Jew and Jezebel the pagan and the cruel death of Naboth. We need think too of the Romans and the Jews when Christ was here, and how that jointly they crucified Christ. How like to the day in which we now live. Pilate, you remember, became helpless because of religious clamor. And today, many leaders in this world are helpless. Even leaders in this country, because of religious clamour. In the future, religion will be united with politics, the harlot church, and the revived Roman Empire. Interesting it is to observe that the revived Roman Empire will be unified under the harlot church. That is the picture in Revelation chapter 17, where we see the harlot sitting on the scarlet beast. Brethren, when religion and politics are opposed, there is continual persecution. But when they are united, they are almost invincible. We need not elaborate upon that. Brethren, what I want to say is just this. I'm amazed today to hear of Christians who profess to know the Word of God, being so spiritually immature and naively unsuspecting as to think that an apparently genial Pope, widely travelled, generally acclaimed, has ever altered the Roman system in the slightest. I ask you, my Christian friend, don't be so spiritually naive. Don't be so unsuspecting to think that way. It must be apparent, I suggest, to the spiritually discerning that ecumenicity is just the beginning of the harlot church. Which harlot church will occupy the religious stage after our Lord has come? Why is it called a harlot church? For the simple reason, the true lover of the true church is Christ. But here is a church who has abandoned Christ and is rightly called the harlot. Now, may I just say here today that the ecumenical movement has not divine sanction, but it is according to divine prediction. I repeat that. It hasn't divine sanction, but it is according to divine prediction. I repeat, it is the beginning of the harlot church. Which harlot church? It's not just the Romish church, but the Romish church embracing every Christless religion after our Lord has come. Are the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that outline, I believe, the history of the professing church from a period just after the apostolic period until the Lord comes. The church at Thyatira portrays the dark ages of papal ascendancy. It appears to me beyond dispute that under the figure of that woman Jezebel, we have a startling picture of the papacy and a striking picture of the coming harlot church. What of this woman Jezebel? Let me remind you, she was a heathen married to a Jew. And that's significant, for papacy is an admixture of paganism and obsolete Judaism. That, of course, was an interesting subject in itself, but we haven't time to deal with it. Revelation 2 says of that woman, Jezebel, that she calleth herself a prophet. Thus she is self-appointed, not God-appointed. There is no divine call in the matter. She calleth herself a prophet. As for her teaching, it is spoken of in that chapter, in that letter, as the depths of Satan. In contrast to sound doctrine, sound Christian doctrine, spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as the deep things of God. Our teaching is seductive. We're told at least the spiritual fornication, illicit intercourse between the world and those who profess the name of Christ. And we're told it also leads to worship. Reference is made to those who commit adultery with her. Rather an unusual statement. Those who commit adultery with this woman. This is explained for us in chapter 18 of the book of the Revelation. The kings of the earth who commit fornication with this harlot. Well, what king, what president, what ruler does not today make his or her pilgrimage to Rome? Reference is also made to her children. Who are these children? These are the so-called churches that come under her wing, that causes us so much astonishment today. But Jezebel strikingly possessed of those traits of the future harlot church. And we'll look at this very briefly. Notice, Jezebel was a woman who assumed an authority that wasn't hers. She wrote letters in her husband's name and used his seal, the seal of the king. She assumed an authority that wasn't hers. Revelation chapter 17 tells us that this great whore sitteth on many waters. Rather an interesting statement. She sits on many waters, and we're not left in doubt as to what these many waters speak of. The chapter goes on to say, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It speaks of the subjugation of the masses, her authority. In chapter 17, verse 3, John says, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And as that chapter unfolds, we're given an explanation that can only relate to the revival of the Roman Empire. Thus, my brethren, it is significant that the revived Roman Empire, of which I believe the common market is but the commencement, it will be subject to this harlot charge, and for a brief period be unified under her. Already, we see things moving without a doubt in that direction. I tell you, we're living in momentous days. And if you don't believe the Lord is coming soon, I suggest it's high time that you did. Much that we see today belongs to the next age. And if already we can see the shadows of the coming age, how soon must the return of our Lord be? You remember it was Jezebel who led the nation of Israel into idolatry. Thus the harlot church is spoken of in Revelation 17 verse 5 as the mother of abominations. And you've learned, of course, that when you've abominations, the scriptures, this almost invariably speaks of idols. That breathing, speaking image. This is because to stand in a holy place, in the Antichrist temple, is called the abomination that desolates. And the harlot church is the mother of idolatry. Jezebel protected the prophets of Baal. Why, they actually sat at her table. Of this harlot church, we're told, she becomes a cage of every hateful and unclean bird. The birds of Matthew chapter 13 that found a lodging in the branches of the great tree. And Jezebel, she persecuted the prophets of God. We need only think of Obadiah finding it necessary to hide in a cave. My brother, my sister, listen to these words of that harlot church. In Revelation 17 and verse 6, she becomes drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. My dear Christian friend, let me say this. Despite the modern approach, this system has not changed. Christian friend, be not deceived. The system has not changed. Then we have the dreadful doom of that woman Jezebel at Jehu's command. It was no doubt a foreshadowing of the doom that awaits this harlot church. You remember the dreadful doom of Jezebel? She was cast down from a window, her blood sprinkled on the wall and the horses beneath. She was trodden underfoot, and the servant who sent to bury her, all they could find was her skull, her feet, the palms of her hands. Dogs had eaten her flesh, and her carcass was as dung on the face of the field. You remember well the dreadful doom of that woman Jezebel. Listen to the language that declares or describes for us the doom of the harlot church. Ecumenicity, in its final stages of pride and assumed authority. Listen to how her doom is described. So strikingly similar. She is hated, made desolate, naked, her flesh eaten, and she is burnt with fire. It is remarkable how this is going to be brought about. The heads of the revived Roman Empire, over which has exercised her authority, and under influence they have been unified, they turn against her and bring about her doom. It is remarkable. The Lord himself will deal with the military might of the revived Roman Empire and its three great leaders. But so hateful is this harlot church, this dreadful system, that God puts it into the hearts of the heads of the revived Roman Empire to deal with her, as if God wouldn't even touch that dreadful system. Now, I want to close by being very frank and practical. Brethren, Rome is on the march. That is evident. And we cannot stop it. The language of Revelation chapter 2, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Jezebel. And that's the Roman system. Britain and the whole world stands still for the Pope. And I don't hesitate, my dear brethren, to say, the visit of the Pope to Britain was the saddest day in British history. Embraced by leaders of the Church of England and the Church of Scotland, on the very spot where men were martyred at the hands of the Romish Church some centuries ago. And I say this, brethren, with a broken heart. Mass evangelism today is embracing bishops and archbishops from these two systems that have said they want an ecumenical church. They want the Pope as their head. And they're prepared for many more matters as well. These are the days in which we now live. On and on the Romish Church will advance. Gather religious denominations under her wings. Countries and leaders will yield to her influence. She won't reach the zenith of her worldwide religious and political ambitions. But brethren, it won't last for very long. It will be short-lived. Her doom is both sure and dreadful. What then is your responsibility and mine in the day when she reaches her zenith, which of course cannot be until after our Lord has come? There will be a call to Israel's remnant, who will be God's witnesses in those dreadful days upon the earth. The call will be this: come out from her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues. Brethren, as enlightened of God, to whom faithfulness to God and his word means much more of the path of ease and popularity, we must walk apart from the system of ecumenicity. I make that appeal, brethren, from the heart. And I would add, from a burdened heart. Come out from her, my people, and more. Here I must close. Since, as I've shown, the only visible expression of this universal church is in local churches after the New Testament pattern, here is our responsibility. Build that up. Brother, sister, devote your energies wholly in that direction. That is my responsibility. And that is yours. I was saying in the south of England just a few weeks ago, it is a heartbreak in these days to see here and there the demise of what one has been endeavoring to build up for more than 30 years. Brother, sister, devote your time and your energies to building up your local assembly. That's your responsibility, and that is mine. And I say, what matters if you're scorned? What matters if you're contentedly called bigoted, narrow-minded, and intolerant? It was the path the apostles trod. It was the path the martyrs trod. My brother, my sister, let me say, it cannot be for much longer. I believe that with all my heart. The onward march of Rome, the growth of ecumenicity, these are clear indications that ere long, he that shall come will come and will not die.